Even as I think about that, I'm reminded we have a special guest here this morning. It's her second Sunday here. I believe I want to point her out because it's someone that many of you have prayed for a long time, and that's Maxine Journey Willis. Where did she go? Where is? They were just there. They left. Oh, no. Peter and Layla are here with their baby daughter, Maxine, who was born on January 3rd, and such an answer to prayer. They've been journeying with that family, so I just want to make sure you got to see her and celebrate with them. Okay, now, as we come into our message this morning, even as we think about marriage, and I wonder, how many positive examples of marriage can you think of in the Scriptures? I don't find a ton. Let's start in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, off to a great start, and then caused the downfall of humanity, right? Abraham and Sarah had some good moments, but also some severely flawed ones, like he lied about her being his sister and put her in a very vulnerable situation. And she said, "Why don't you sleep with my servant? Because that sounds like a better idea than trusting God." And Isaac and Rebekah after them, never on the same page, were they? If you know anything of their story, favored different children. It was a mess. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament that had a model marriage? Boaz and Ruth, I heard the most, and that's the one I think of too. They're my favorite couple in the Old Testament. We did a series on Ruth about a year and a half ago, and if you're looking for encouragement in marriage, what a great Christ-like example they are. How about the New Testament? The couple with the most verses about them in the New Testament, not surprisingly, is Joseph and Mary, and they're certainly a wonderful couple to model after in their faith in the Lord. But you know who the couple with the second most verses about them in the New Testament is? You're probably cheating because their name's on the screen and it's in your bulletin, but it is Priscilla and Aquila. This dynamic duo is mentioned three times in Acts 18, which we've already seen a few weeks ago. We met them in Corinth in Acts 18. We'll see them there again today. But after that, they're mentioned three more times in the New Testament, and we'll look at that today as well. And I believe that those references add up to helping us see that they really were a match made for heaven. You've heard the phrase "a match made in heaven" to describe, you know, how God kind of works and authors our stories and our relationships in a beautiful way. I believe they were that and even more, that they were made by God for his purpose and bringing his kingdom all the more on earth in a wonderful way. And I'm not the only one who believes that. Many do. This particular scholar back in the earliest 20th century wrote this: "They furnish the most beautiful example known to us in the apostolic age of the power for good that could be exerted by a husband and wife working in unison for the advancement of the gospel." Wow. Now, he's not talking about Travis and Taylor, okay? He is not talking about Travis the football player and Taylor the singer that have dominated the headlines for the last 6 months or so, and people have obsessed about their every move. I would suggest to you that in a world where we are starving for positive Christ-like examples of marriage, that when God gives us one in Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament, that we ought to obsess about and study their every move and get to know them as well as we can. And most of us don't know them probably all that well, but we're going to get to know them today. It's going to hopefully encourage you in your marriage, but not just that. This really isn't a marriage message, because their example encourages any and all of us, regardless of our situation in life. And so we're going to journey with them on the map. And in your yellow handout, we're going to look at the references in the New Testament where they appear. Now, if you've been here for a number of months, you've been learning this map with us, and that's important for today because we're going to be all over the map. If you haven't, just hang in there. We'll get you through that and try to help you to know where they are on the map. We're going to start in Acts 18. It's the first box on here. Now, most of this is based on the history we see in the New Testament. There's some places where I kind of like to use my imagination and, you know, kind of fill in the gaps and speculate a little bit. I've tried to put question marks where that is so you can distinguish between what's what. But in Acts 18, this is where we meet them. Let's read verses 1 through 3. After this, Paul left Athens and came to Corinth. So Paul's in the midst of his second missionary journey in the book of Acts, came to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Pontus is over here. I have the key places circled. It's a Roman province. It shows up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It says that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that there were people there from Pontus along with many other regions. I like to wonder if Aquila, because he was a Jew and all the Jews of that day were required to go to Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost, I like to wonder if he was there. Perhaps he came to faith in Christ there. If not, learned about Jesus. Maybe believers came up and told him about Jesus as they returned to Pontus, but perhaps he knew something of Jesus already. But he ends up in Rome eventually. He was a tent maker by trade. They both were, so maybe he was looking for more work there. Maybe they connected at a tent makers association meeting. I don't know. I like to imagine this stuff. They're real people, right, with real stories. So there they are in Italy. But it says that because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, they came down to Corinth. And what had happened was, and it was very possibly historically a result of, as the gospel went out, that led to tensions within Jewish communities. Some were coming to faith in Christ, and some weren't. And that was causing disturbances in the Roman Empire. We've seen that in Acts. So perhaps, I believe historically, this was part of what was happening in Rome. Claudius said, well, just get rid of them all, and just expelled all those with Jewish background, and they came and flee then as refugees, really, to Corinth. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, that was Paul's trade as well, so he stayed with them, and what does it say? Worked with them. So they invited Paul into their business. That helped to support him in ministry. It strengthened God's work. And then he lived together in their home. Can you imagine, you know, dinner time around that table? Swapping stories of ministry, of what God had done, you know, that particular day with Paul and how much they would have learned there. And so in your next box, we see the next time they're referred to in Acts 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters there and sailed for Syria. So he was headed back here to Antioch and was going to go down to Jerusalem and do some reporting and some other things. But on his way, he stopped at Ephesus. But who accompanied him? What's it say? Priscilla and Aquila. He took them with him from Corinth. They are now kind of co-workers in ministry with him as well. And it says he left them in Ephesus. They really probably began the work of ministry there in Ephesus, a place where originally God had closed the door to, remember earlier in Acts, and so now God had opened the door there, and he trusts Priscilla and Aquila to be some of the first workers there, and then he'll return to them in his next missionary journey. Now, one thing that happens in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 26, I'm on your back page now, we see an episode there in Ephesus. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Learned man, thorough knowledge of the scripture, been instructed in the way of the Lord, spoke with great fervor, taught about Jesus accurately. So this is a highly gifted, highly trained young man, but it says, though he knew only the baptism of John, so he hadn't understood, hadn't been baptized by John the Baptist, the need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, so there was this kind of gap theologically in his experience. So as he was speaking, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and then what did they do? Invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Invited him where? Their home. He's the next of hundreds that will know the joy of being within the walls of Aquila and Priscilla. And they come alongside this young man, and they help him. You know, and they don't rebuke him or cancel him out. They help him to grow. And as they do, he ends up going back to Corinth, we see in Acts 18, which is interesting because they had left there, but now Apollos is going to be there. He's going to have such an influential ministry there, they're going to sinfully start arguing Corinth, who's better, Apollos or Paul? But it shows how influential he was under their mentorship. And so God's using them in Acts 18. Now, we see three more references in the New Testament to them. The first one, you continue your box, is in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 19. And it says here, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. You have to picture, Paul is writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, so he's writing that letter to what city? Corinth. And he's in Ephesus at the time. It's around AD 54. And so he's writing from there. And he says, hey, Aquila and Priscilla greet you, which makes sense because they were well-known and loved in Corinth, right? And he says, so does the church that meets where? At their house. So they're hosting a church in their home, which was common in the New Testament. They didn't have buildings like this to gather in. I mean, it was illegal even at the time in many places there. And so they would gather in homes. And the ministry would multiply in homes within leaders of these sort of house churches. And so they're hosting one of these churches and leading in that way. The next time you see them referred to, though, is in Romans chapter 16. Listen to this. Paul is now writing the letter of Romans. What city is he writing to? He's writing to Rome. And he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Huh? What? Wait a minute. He's writing to Rome, and he says, greet Priscilla. Where are Priscilla and Aquila now? They evidently came back to Rome. He says, greet them. They're my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They're two of 17 people in the New Testament who get called co-workers or fellow workers in Christ. Listen, he says, they risked their lives for me. Wow. And not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. What a difference they've made. Greet also the church that meets at their what? House? Now, Paul is writing Romans. Now he's probably in Corinth as he writes Romans. And so now probably what happened is Claudius, who had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, died, and there was opportunity for them to go back to Rome. But they couldn't have been there for more than a year by the time Paul writes Romans. Around AD 55, 56, Paul writes Romans. And so within a year, they're already hosting a church in their home at Rome. Wow. You can begin to get a sense of why they were loved and appreciated so much. The final reference we get to them is in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. We don't know much. It just says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Really easy to skip over that. But if you think about who Paul is writing to, it causes you to pause and go, wow. So 2 Timothy, written to Timothy, Paul's last letter. Anybody know where Timothy was by now? He was pastoring in Ephesus. So Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul's writing from Rome. And Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Huh? I thought they were in Rome with you. No? Evidently, they're back in Ephesus. Well, why? Well, historically, what happened was in AD 64, there's a great fire in Rome that the Emperor Nero blamed on the Christians and used that to begin to persecute the Christians. So likely, Aquila and Priscilla were driven out by that fire and that persecution, had to flee for at least the second time in their lives as refugees, and came back to Ephesus, where likely they were serving and hosting the church there not long after they got there. Wow. What a journey that this couple goes on. And what a legacy they leave us to learn from. I want to look a little bit at the lessons we can learn from them with the time that remains this morning. Your first point you'll see in your notes is to embrace God's design for oneness with an open heart. What's that about? Well, seven times they're mentioned in six different passages in the New Testament. Interesting, Priscilla is mentioned first five times, and we know because we talk about when Paul begins to be mentioned first instead of Barnabas when they're together, that that's significant. It shows that Paul had become more prominent in the ministry, so likely Priscilla was more prominent in the ministry in the eyes of many, at least, which should be very affirming to our sisters in Christ who are doing great works for the Lord in and among us. But the thing that most stands out in their references is that they're always mentioned, what? Together. Never do you see Priscilla mentioned without Aquila. Never do you see Aquila mentioned without Priscilla. You get the sense that it was impossible to think about Priscilla without also thinking about Aquila, and that it was equally impossible to think about Aquila without also thinking about Priscilla. They just went together in people's minds. They were a picture of what God declares marriage to be in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when he starts the first marriage with Adam and Eve, and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and they will become what? One flesh. And marriage is designed to be this one flesh, oneness experience. And I believe it ought to be hard to think about one without the other. Jesus picks up on Genesis 2:24. He quotes it when he's asked about marriage and divorce. And he says, they're no longer two, but one. And he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. But he highlights again the principle of oneness, that we ought to be thought of in our marriages together. When I think of Meg, and when people think of Meg and I want them to think of Mike and Meg with like no spaces in between. Just boom, one entity together. It's a good time to highlight, by the way, because I'm often up here, and it's always worth highlighting occasionally that Meg is just so core to our ministry, that you know we believe that everything we do, that one of us does, it's in and through the help and strength and blessing and prayer of the other, and it is totally a one-flesh experience in that way. So don't be mistaken when you see just one or the other, but we want to be thought of as together in that way. My favorite times in the week are Sunday afternoon or evening when we debrief on Sundays, and we talk about what do we see God do? What did you experience this morning? What are we praying for? What needs did we discover? And it's just a glorious time. And then the other time is usually on Saturday nights as I'm finishing up my thinking for Sunday. Meg will come in and just pray with me. Usually I won't preach to her the whole message. Maybe did that once. That was more than enough, like, ever for her. But we'll just pray, you know. And that's just part of a function of our oneness. What is oneness? You could define it as a tender merger of a man and a woman. Notice there's a tenderness needed here, who grow together physically, emotionally, and spiritually in such a way that Christ is displayed, that our relationship with Christ is pictured in marriage, and that Christ is glorified. This is not we just do everything together all the time now. It's not we lose our individual identity altogether. It's not one is absorbed into the other or one is strong-armed to kind of go along with whatever the other one wants. No, this is growing in healthy dependence, intimacy. Intimacy is the sharing of exclusive knowledge. That's what leads to intimacy. So it's not just the sharing of our bodies, but of our experiences, our emotions, intimacy, and growing in a shared purpose. Yes, we together are going to have some separate callings, but together we're seeking to serve and to glorify Jesus. And out of that common purpose, we serve and encourage one another. This idea is not popular in our radically individualistic world, is it? That celebrates individualism so much that marriage is seen as almost a step backward, because why would anyone do that and become dependent in any way on anyone else, allow anyone else to be dependent on you? You know, marriage in our world is viewed as, I'm going to add someone to my life to make me better, and as soon as I don't feel like they're making me better, then I can separate from that. Or, you know, it's often thought of in that way. I know many situations are much more complex than that, but that is a two-ness situation, right? It's not oneness. It's a two-ness, and that's what we see a lot in our world is couples coexisting together in shared space. It's you are now in my world, but you're kind of revolving around me because I'm still in the center. Instead of together, we are revolving around Christ as a team, honoring him, serving him, and supporting each other in oneness. It is the picture of our relationship with Christ, as Ephesians 5 says. Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 32, quotes from Genesis 2, says, for this reason, they'll become one flesh. And then in verse 32, he says, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Here, God connects marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. So when we're not functioning with oneness, we're not telling the truth about the relationship that Jesus longs to have with his people. So how do you get there? Because I know that this is an area where many of us need hope and help in our lives. And I would encourage you to, it starts with trust. And you can't skip that step. So if you've done something to break trust, you know, in the relationship, there's forgiveness for that. There's grace for that. But don't rush the rebuilding of trust. You might need to get some help with that. That's going to take some time. God's provided the possibility for trust to be rebuilt, but it's hard to just insist that we're going to spend more time together if we've broken trust along the way. So we do need to be honest about that and get help with that. And then where there's a growing trust, there's a growing togetherness. We just want to spend time together, right? We want to learn to share input and make decisions together. Let me give you three simple questions to ask that can help build oneness. These are freebies this morning. super simple. Can ask them almost every day, at least once a week. Number one, how do you feel? What a powerful question. How do you feel? Often we're consumed by our own world. How do you feel? Right. How do you feel? Number two, what do you think? What do you think? Not just here's what I think. What do you think? Help me to understand. Number three, how can I help? How can I help you? It'll be hard not to grow in oneness as a couple if you're regularly asking each other, how do you feel? What do you think? And how can I help? As you build togetherness, make sure you include worship. You know, I know it's not always possible for everyone to sit together with their spouses regularly in worship, that there's unique circumstances that way, but those circumstances should be unique circumstances. Find ways to worship together. Stand and listen to each other sing. I'm so blessed over the years. It's a rare Sunday when I'm not standing and sitting, at least for some time, next to Meg. And there's a whole lot of other things we could be doing on any given Sunday morning between services, during starts of services. Sometimes there's a bunch of kids between us. but that is something that God has blessed as we have prioritized that. And even just taking each other by the hands and talking to Jesus. If we're not in a habit of doing that, I know that takes great faith. And for some, that's way out of their comfort zone. But how many know God can meet you out of your comfort zone? Do you believe that? How many know when Peter got out of the boat and walked on water, Jesus met him there, right? And so just taking each other by the hands, talking to Jesus, a powerful way to build oneness in our relationship. Let me give you some hope if this is sounding hard and causing despair of any kind. Because first you might think, well, what if we haven't been doing that? What if we're just not doing that? We want to. Well, just know, when you ask Jesus, he'll help you, right? Ask him for help. And take some baby steps and be patient with each other as you build oneness together. What if I want to and my spouse doesn't want to? Praise God. What an opportunity to become like Jesus, to pray for your spouse, to serve your spouse, to love your spouse, to be patient with your spouse, to think of yourself, think of your spouse more highly than you think of yourself, to become like Jesus if there's seasons when we're not on the same page. What if my spouse is using marriage to control me and to harm me? Then you need to be careful, because that can happen tragically, and you need to let someone know. And you need to get help. And if you've been using marriage to control and to harm another person, guess what? There's hope and help for you too. That's not what God's designed. That's not telling the truth about who Jesus is. It's desecrating the image of Christ in marriage. It's not how Jesus relates with us. But there's hope for you to learn to relate as Jesus relates to us. And for many of us who are single or separated, divorced, widowed, I believe this principle of oneness still applies, because that's what you're pursuing in your relationship with Christ. That's what you're pursuing in your friendships with others. Is we're not designed as Christians to be on solo missions, right? We're designed to be part of teams and to build relationships with others that we serve in ministry, and to open up our lives to others, and to be part of dynamic duos, just like Priscilla and Aquila, and dynamic teams for the Lord. And we don't want to go at this on our own. Embrace God's design for oneness. Number two, move in step with God's plan. Don't you just see Priscilla and Aquila moving in step with God's plan? I count four times. It couldn't have been much more than 18 years or so. In those 18 years, they move four times. Twice they move as refugees. Now, it doesn't say they had kids, but there's a good chance they had kids, because they're a Jewish family background and following Christ, and that was part of what people valued. And so perhaps they even had kids in tow in these moves. We don't know what it did to them financially. We don't know what jobs they, you know, might have lost along the way, or opportunities in their tent making. We don't know what danger they had encountered. This is not like pack a moving truck and drive a couple hours to the next state. This is like ancient times, 1,000 miles, land and sea,
in great danger everywhere. And what do? They keep on moving. They respond to trials with trust in God. Now, I know in our congregation, there's many that are on the move. You've come from all different places. You're here for a season. Perhaps you're even separated from your loved ones due to your circumstances, and that can be really disorienting. This couple needs to be an inspiration to you of what this can look like. And I see four things that they must have done. Just briefly, they must have first trusted that God was the one moving them. You know, it wasn't Claudius. It wasn't Nero. They were the ones God used to make these decisions that seemed so evil, and they seemed to be so evil. But there was a sovereign God over all of that who fundamentally just wanted Aquila and Priscilla somewhere else for a while and had a greater purpose for them there than they could have realized. And some of you are experiencing that here as you've come, and you think, well, I've moved here because of my job or my family or my education or whatever. Yes, but over that is a sovereign God who's using that to position you exactly where he wants you and needs you to be. And you've got to receive that and trust that, as so many of you are. And that's what they must have done, because they didn't get into situations and were bitter for months or years. You see them serving and opening their home right away. Second thing, believe you were made to bounce and not break. Now, I lost my bouncy ball down here, but let me grab this for a second, because if we had an egg, and I didn't want to make a mess this morning, and you drop that egg on the floor, what would happen? It would break. It would be a mess. But bouncy ball does what? Bounces back. And this is what Aquila and Priscilla did. When they hit a trial, they didn't break. What did they do? Just bounce back. I can't imagine how hard it was. There were some long, lonely nights, I bet. But they found a way to trust God and to bounce back, because God has designed his people to have an elasticity in their lives and faith. You see this all over the scriptures. You see 2 Corinthians 4. Say we have this treasure, Christ, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side. God never, pretends that it's not going to be hard. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not what? Not crushed. We're perplexed, but not what? In despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. They were persecuted. Were they abandoned? No. Struck down, but not destroyed. Some of you know that, but then it goes on to say, we always carry around in us the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be displayed through our bodies. What's he talking about there? In the midst of trials, we identify with the death of Jesus. He did this for us, first and foremost. He will help us through it. But not only that, he is a resurrected God. His life is in us too, and it's in the trials as we die that his life gets bigger out of us. It's almost like in that movie Black Panther, when you wear the Black Panther suit, you get punched or kicked or shot, it turns into this energy that boils up and then, boom, spits back out of you in a greater way. I know I lost some of you there, but but that's what God can use trials to do. Yeah, break us down, but build us up with a greater life to give to others by the time that we're done, because he's made us to bounce and not to break. We want to learn that from Aquila and Priscilla. Number three, open your hands and loosen your grip. They had to learn to live their life with open hands. Sometimes we just get too tight a grip on our circumstances, our situations, the things we love, the things that we feel entitled to, that we feel we've earned. And I like to say, you can't follow Jesus with clenched fists. You've just got to be willing to hold all that before the Lord. And if he moves you, you got to trust him with that and loosen your grip and be ready to follow him wherever he leads. Open our hands. And lastly, step into God's plan by faith. You know, they don't just go and get paralyzed in this. They go and they step into what God was doing. They, first of all, land in community. They land in churches. They land among believers in a are intentional while they're there to learn, we've seen, and to serve.
And I'm so blessed when people come into 4C. Some of you even know you're going to be here for a short time, a short season of life. But yet you plug in, you learn, you look to serve relatively quickly and to contribute. And then our goal is to launch you, not just to have you slip out the door one Sunday and realize you're not here like down the road, but no, to recognize God's done something in you while you're here. We did this with Ellen last week, right? And we want to send you. We want to send you with God's blessing and with confidence that God has a plan for you in your next season of life. That is part of their legacy that they want us to embrace. And lastly, live for what matters most. You see them living for what mattered most. You see how they're serving the church and the mission of God wherever they go. That their resources, and wow, their business, tent making, where is that? It's at the feet of the Lord, ready to be used by Him. Their home, where is it? At the feet of the Lord, ready to be used by Him. See, it starts with recognizing, I don't own any of these things. These all belong to God, and I'm just a steward. And I'm going to open up my home and business and resources for God's purpose. And they come ready to go almost like as soon as they get there. I mean, some of us, and I can relate to this, I mean, a year after we've been here, or 5 or 10, we still got boxes that we haven't unpacked yet, and we feel like, how could I ever have anyone over because I'm not even unpacked? And we're talking first century situation. Open door. Wow. They risked their lives, right? It says they risked their lives in Romans 16. They were all in. To be associated with Paul was a death wish alone. No? There was great cost that they experienced. Great ways they must have risked their lives. I think of those brothers and sisters around the world who are baptized, and often that alone is a great risk and comes with great cost to go public with your faith in Christ. And yet they do. And even here, I know we've talked about a baptism in a couple weeks, and for some to get in that water and tell their story, there's some risk to that. There's some cost to that. And we don't apologize for that. Instead, we say, yeah, welcome to the team. This is what we do, and we do it together because Jesus is worth it, and we're going to help each other along the way because we want to be like those who have gone before us and have followed Jesus even when it costs something, even when they were out of their comfort zone. What a legacy for us. But most of what they did, you know, it wasn't some extraordinary feat. Most of what they did was just radically ordinary. What's the biggest thing that they did? They opened their door. That's what we see everywhere they go. They opened their door. They practiced radically ordinary hospitality. And they had space in their lives for it. And so that's a principle in Scripture. Look at the New Testament. Some verses here on the next slide and the one after that. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice what? Hospitality. 1 Peter 4, offer what? Hospitality to one another without grumbling. And God used that to transform lives and whole cities, because this faith was not meant to be lived out once a week in a building. It's meant to be lived out in our homes, among one another, among our community, every single day, and that's powerful. Someone wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosario Butterfield, and she writes this about hospitality. We must be willing to practice hospitality as both host and guest, and we must see how the principle of both giving and receiving builds a community and glorifies God. Again, there are no renters or onlookers or gawkers in the kingdom of God. We are hosts and guests together, and both generous giving and open receiving. Bless God. I want to affirm so many in our church who have shared in this legacy of just opening your door, inviting people in, and seeing God go to work. And I have to ask, how can I be available for that? When's the last time I turned to someone after church and said, come on over for lunch? Or have been part of a home group like we have in our home group ministry? Or ways that I've opened my door to my neighbors? Or I've shared something of my resources in life with them? It leads to transformation. You know, the person that wrote this book is someone who had taught at a public university, Syracuse University, and had you've been very outspoken about her secular beliefs and even her own journey in homosexuality. And yet it was a friendship with someone in the community, a pastor, that began to invite her into their home and show hospitality that brought transformation. I love what she writes. This time about her first night in this home. Nothing about that night unfolded according to my confidence script. Nothing happened in the way I expected. Not that night or the years after, or the hundreds of meals, or the long nights of psalm singing and prayer as other believers from the church and university walk through the door of this house. What's it say? As if no door was there. Doesn't that sound like Priscilla and Aquila? Nothing prepared me for this openness and truth. Nothing prepared me for the unstoppable gospel and for the love of Jesus made manifest by the daily practices of hospitality undertaken in this one simple Christian home. This Christian home became my two-year refuge and way station. She goes on, next slide. Long before I ever walked through the doors of a church, the Smith home was a place where I wrestled with the Bible, with the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and eventually came face to face with him on the glittering knife's edge of my choice sexual sin. The Christian home was where I wrestled with my sexual identity, where I first dared ask the question, is being a lesbian who I really am, or is it how the fall of Adam made me? Is it my authentic identity or a distorted one that came through the power of Adam's imputed and original sin to render my deep and primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue? That's quite a line. Are our feelings trustworthy or true? And I want to highlight from this, wow. Notice that here's an individual who's been transformed by Christ. It wasn't through social media posts, right? It wasn't through being stiff-armed by Christians and churches. It was through an open door, where someone got to know her and where she got to know someone else and learn from each other at the feet of Christ. See, hospitality transforms people, including us when we host. So, lastly, last slide, just as we close, share in the legacy of Priscilla and Aquila. How? Open your heart to oneness with others. Open your hands. Trust God in trials. Open your door. Share what resources God has given you. What a legacy. It'll change the world. I want to pray a blessing of Priscilla and Aquila this morning. I like to pray the blessing of biblical characters over people at times. And so if you want to receive something of what you've seen from Priscilla and Aquila this morning in the power of Jesus Christ, I invite you to stand and receive this blessing from me as I pray. I'm just going to pray, and if you want to just step into it a little bit more, just stand on up, and let me just pray this over you this morning. God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who long to share in this kind of legacy that we see in your word, who long to be those who others in the church would be grateful for because they've been used by your grace, Lord, for your purposes, who long to even follow you in ways that are costly, but so worth it. And Lord, I pray you'd bless them to know something of the faith and the love that Priscilla and Aquila knew, that you'd give them good oneness in their relationships, Lord, with others, that you'd give them great faith in trials, God, and that you'd give them a Christ-likeness in the way they host and share with others, God. And I pray you do it in Jesus' name, because it's only by you. Even as we come to your table, we're reminded that it's only by your work that we can serve you in these ways. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.